And we want to turn this morning to the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We're going to be reading from verse 28 through chapter 2 and verse 4. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 to chapter 2 and verse 4. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says there, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a conflict I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Some months ago, we were in this chapter and where we were considering the great theme of reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how that Christ came and he made peace through the blood of his cross. We were at one time at enmity with God. Then came the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in grace. He came and he died on the cross and thereby established peace between us and God. And Paul expressed his honor, as it were, of being made a minister of this gospel. We began looking at the nature of Paul's ministry, and we were saying that Paul gives us a window into his ministry, and from that window we are able to have some idea as to what constitutes a true, veritable ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. What does a true, God-honoring ministry look like? We saw, first of all, the posture of Paul's ministry in verses 24 and 25, and that posture was one of suffering. It was one of servanthood. Then we saw the particulars of his ministry in verses 26 and following, the mystery of Christ in the believer, the hope of glory. Then we saw the procedures of his ministry, which entailed preaching the word of God. He says, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone faultless, blameless, mature in Christ. And we want to pick up this morning, continuing in that vein, to look at the nature of Paul's ministry. And because we're going to somewhat lose the sequence as I go along, I'm not going to keep in mind thirdly, fourthly. So I'm going to begin from number one for the purpose of this morning, but you can number from number four for your purpose. For the purpose of this message this morning, we're going to begin by looking at the purpose of his ministry. And here in verse 28, Paul states the purpose of his ministry. It's as follows. He says there that we, verse 28, may present everyone mature in Christ. And here we see the grand design and end of every true ministry, of all preaching and teaching that's worthy of the description Christian. It is, as Paul puts it, to present every believer mature in Christ. What does that involve? That involves, among other things, bringing them into conformity to the character of Christ, to make them Christ-like, as suggested by Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. What Paul, in referring to in the book of Galatians, as he writes to the Galatian Christians, he speaks of Christ being formed in you, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. And according to the word of God in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13, this was the ultimate purpose for which God gave to the church, gifted men in the form of pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Paul says there, God's purpose, his ultimate purpose, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, getting back to our text, we find here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, note Paul's threefold mention of the word everyone as it relates to the purpose of his ministry. He says there, warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And suggested by his repeated emphasis, his repetition of the word everyone, is this, that there is not a single believer who is exempt from the need for spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. Suggested there is that all come under the preaching of the word of God, all stand in need of the preaching and teaching of the word of God so as to grow in Christ. That, of course, would go for the preacher. None is exempt from the need for the preaching and teaching of the word of God so as to become mature in Christ. Indeed, it is what we would say a lifelong process. Now, given the background against which Paul was writing to the Colossian Christians, the fact that the target of his preaching, his warning, and his teaching was everyone, and the fact that he had in view the presentation of everyone to bring to maturity in Christ suggests this. It suggests that in the Christian faith, there is no secret truth that's reserved for a privileged elite few, as the Gnostics claimed in their religion. So that when it came to ministering the word of God, when it came to building believers up in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it came to bringing them to maturity, Paul, we could say, adopted the policy of no saint left behind. Warning every man, teaching everyone, so that we may present everyone matured in Jesus Christ, was Paul's mode of operation. And surely, what we learn here, brethren, is that it is not enough to see people converted to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Upon their coming to Christ, our goal should be to see them to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ as disciples of Christ, and anything short of that is therefore contrary to the purpose of God. The concern of God for his church, for his people, yes, there's need for people to be saved, but beyond that, there is need for them to become mature men and women in Jesus Christ. So that the effectiveness of a ministry, is largely determined by the extent to which believers are becoming more like Christ in their daily walk. The purpose of Paul's ministry then, first of all, was to present everyone, that is, every believer, mature in Christ. Having looked at the purpose of Paul's ministry, we consider now the power for his ministry. The power for his ministry. And we see that in verse 29. There Paul says, for this I toil, struggling. Let's stop there for a moment. And the question is, what is Paul saying here? He is saying here that the task of laboring to see Christians to maturity in Christ, to see them become matured spiritually, to see them grow in Christ, is by no means an easy task. He is saying it requires a tremendous deal of diligent, painstaking effort. And throughout the New Testament, we see suggestions of this in the cases that Paul and others had to deal with in the various churches. The Corinthian church was a case in point. Here was a church that caused Paul much heartache. It was a church that was riddled with all kinds of sin and carnality. Talk about lawsuits. Christians were serving lawsuits on one another. They were taking one another to court. There was contention. There was jealousy. There was open sexual immorality right in the fellowship. There was, among other things, disorder in worship. That was truly a carnal church. And suggestive of the pains that Paul took to nurture these Christians with a view to their becoming mature in Christ, here's what he said to them in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. He says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," he says, "I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For whereas there is envy and division among you, are you not carnal?" We hear there something of the frustration of sorts coming from the heart of the Apostle Paul. The Galatian church was another case in point, underscoring the fact that disciple building is no easy work, that it requires painstaking, laborious effort. We recall what Paul says of the Galatian church. He suggests there how that with great enthusiasm they responded to the preaching of the gospel. But no sooner had they professed faith in Christ as Savior than he says there in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, how he marveled that they were quickly deserting the one who called them into his grace to turn to a different gospel. So in Galatians chapter 3 verse 1, he chided them. Here's Paul with these Christians. These Christians whom he had great hopes for. He says in Galatians chapter 3 verse 1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He says, "You remember the time I came to you, I preached the gospel. You saw, as it were, vividly the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you." Hear him further in Galatians chapter 4 verses 8 through 11. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." Listen to what he says, verse 11. He says, "I'm afraid I may have labored for you in vain." It's no easy work. In verse 15, he inquires of them, "What then has become of your blessedness? You spoke of the great blessing of the gospel. Where is the blessedness now?" He asked further, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" And then over in Galatians chapter 4 verse 19, we hear Paul further lamenting these Christians whom he had brought to birth spiritually. He says this, Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." You see then why Paul says here of these Colossian Christians, these Laodicean Christians, he says, "I want you to know what great struggle I have for you." You know, even the writer to the Hebrews, from the writer to the Hebrews, we gather how challenging a task it was for him to see his readers come to spiritual maturity. When he would open to them truths concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they weren't ready. They weren't ready. Which led him to write in Hebrews 5:11-12, he says this about this, that is the priesthood of Christ, "We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who says that discipling God's people, of shepherding God's people, of endeavoring to see them to maturity in Christ is a piece of cake had better read what Paul and the other writers say. You know, my friends, it takes work, it takes effort. And sometimes those of us will preach the word of God and we are by no means disheartened by it. Sometimes when we think it registers, the word of God registers, and we say, well, didn't I say that before? But here's the point. It's okay. Here is the truth. Spiritual realities require the grace of God and the Spirit of God for it to be pressed upon the heart. In saying this, listen, here's what I'm saying. I'm simply making the point that to come to maturity in Christ, and we know it on a personal level, you know it and I know it, how that there are besetting sins. Yes, sin, we are bombarded by sins. Yes, we are bombarded by Satan, which makes the task of growing quite a challenge. There are many things that militate against our spiritual lives. Now, while Paul toiled and while Paul struggled in this task of presenting believers mature in Christ, he makes it clear, notice again in verse 29, he makes it clear that the energy, the power for doing so did not come from within him. For he says there in verse 29 that his toiling, his struggling was, here it comes, with all his energy, that is Christ's energy, powerfully at work within me. In effect, what Paul was doing here was he was giving God the credit. He was attributing to God every ounce of energy he possessed, whereby he was able to tirelessly and assiduously preach the word of God, to minister to the saints of God in order to see them through to spiritual maturity in Christ. And the simple lesson, brethren, is this, that God is the one. God is the one who supplies us with the energy. He's the one who supplies us with the power to accomplish the ministry he assigns us. It is not by might, it is not by power, but by his Spirit at work in us. The fact is, while we strive, while we labor, and we might feel exhaustion in terms of putting out all of that effort, but at the end of the day, here's the truth. It is the power of God at work in us, both to will and do of his good pleasure, why we are able to accomplish anything for God. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, as he looked at his ministry in relation to the ministry of his fellow apostles, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. We need to realize, my friends, that at the end of the day, anything of consequence we would accomplish for God, anything worthwhile doing for God, cannot be done in the energy of the flesh. It must be done in the power and energy of the Spirit of God, who works mightily in us. So we have seen the purpose of Paul's ministry. The purpose of Paul's ministry was to bring believers to maturity in Christ. The power for his ministry was not from within him, but it came from God at work in him. Now let's talk thirdly about the priority of his ministry. The priority of his ministry. What was the priority of Paul's ministry? And that's a question that every Christian needs to ask, every church needs to ask, every minister needs to ask. What is the priority of ministry? Notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 28, him we proclaim. And we could well put that pronoun, we could put all the letters, we could well put all the letters of that pronoun in uppercase, him. It's as though Paul is saying, look, him and nothing else. You see, the ultimate test of every ministry, the ultimate test of all preaching of the Word of God, of all teaching of the Word of God, of everything that's done in the name of ministry for the Lord, is not whether it's meeting people's need. There are people who do ministry like that today. There are some who believe in what they call a purpose-driven ministry, in which the ministry's effectiveness is gauged by whether it is meeting people's felt needs. But notice what Paul says here. Paul says, him we preach. It is whether or not that ministry, whether or not that preaching, that teaching centers on the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And Paul was a man who was completely sold out to the matter of preaching nothing but Christ. For example, in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul understood his ministry in these terms. He says this, he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, here it comes, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's how Paul understood his ministry. God separated him from his mother's womb. He called him in time to reveal his son in him in order that he might preach him. Against the popular fancies and expectations of Jews and Gentiles, he determined in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. It was a Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 2 Corinthians 1:19 he wrote, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we proclaimed among you. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, here's a very important question we need to ask, and this question is going to be answered from our text. And the question is, why is there the need to preach Christ? Why must we, of necessity, preach the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, we could say that there's need for us to proclaim Christ because Christ in the heart and life is that which affords one hope, the hope of glory. Look at verse 27. Paul says there his purpose is to make this mystery known, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a world, my friends, that is dying for hope. This is a world that I believe that in particularly in these days, people are made aware in a very vivid way. They are able to see more and more that this life is a life. This world is a world that is at best fragile. It is a world that is uncertain. It is a world in which there is nothing that is, in the absolute sense of the word, secure and permanent. How many people bank their hopes, their dreams, and things that they have, only in these days to find out how that these things just go like that? We, my friends, if we are going to live effectively in this world, we need hope. And you know something? That hope can never be found in things. That hope can never be found in people. That hope can never be found in ourselves. You know, it is said hope springs eternal in the human breast. Let me say this. That's not entirely true. Hope springs from God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is very important that you and I, my friends, preach Him, preach the Lord Jesus Christ, because that at the end of the day is what will give people hope. Not just hope for a better life, not just hope for their best life now, but hope, specifically the hope of glory, the hope of seeing Christ, the hope of being with Him for all eternity. Let me ask this question this morning. Do you have that hope? Do you know Christ? Him we proclaim, Paul says. Second, there's need to proclaim Christ because, as Paul suggests in verse 28, the goal of spiritual maturity to which preaching and teaching of the Word of God is geared is that of becoming conformed to Him. That's why we preach. There is no growth, no maturity apart from the preaching of Christ. There are people, my friends, who are growing and maturing into other things, things other than Christ. There are people who are growing and maturing in conformity to their pastors, to their churches. There are people who are growing and maturing in conformity to some ideology. But let me say this, if we are going to come to Christian maturity, it has to be through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, there's need to proclaim Him because the goal and summit of Christian experience is to come into what Paul describes here in chapter 2, verse 2, as all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You see, Greek mystery religions required special passwords, special rituals, in order for the devotees to attain to what they would consider to be a true knowledge, a genuine knowledge of the divine. And wanting to attain to this kind of knowledge, the Colossian Christians were falling prey to false teachings of the Gnostics. They were falling prey to dangerous heresies. And in so doing, they were taking their minds off Christ. And what Paul was insisting here is that unlike those secret mystery religions of the Gnostics that reserved for the initiated, the intellectuals, the spiritual elites, Christ is the true mystery of God, once hidden but now revealed and accessible for every believer in Him. Fourthly, there's the need to proclaim Christ because look at verse 3, the fount and source of all wisdom and knowledge is in Him. In Him, says Paul, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which means that no one is truly wise, no one is truly enlightened until that one has come, has met the Lord Jesus Christ, has known the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord through the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, our sanctification, our salvation are directly linked to knowing Christ. That's why our Lord Jesus could say of Himself in John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal. What is life eternal? He says that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. That was why, in connection with your spiritual growth, Peter told his readers in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says this, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see how he ties them together? There is no growth apart from knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying there's therefore the need to preach Christ. Why? Because He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge inheres in Him. Fifthly, there's a need to proclaim Christ because in the absence of so doing, here's what happens. Believers become deceived. Believers become enslaved to empty philosophies, to empty traditions of the world. Look at verses 4 and 8. In verse 4, Paul says this, I say this. That is, all the things concerning the need for knowing Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's why I'm saying this, Paul says, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In verse 8, he continues, see to it In other words, be careful, be on guard that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And you see, that's always the case when people want to have some extra special knowledge, some extra special experience outside of Jesus Christ. How often we hear in churches that champion the word of God, some professing Christian gets up and all of a sudden they say, you know, we're tired of sermons, we're tired of expositions, we're tired of preaching. What we want is the experience. So what happens? They fall for all kinds of mystical experience, all kinds of mystical lifts, and in so doing, they cut themselves off from the life supply that is in Christ. Let me say this, there's no true spirituality outside of Jesus Christ. How vulnerable we become to the schemes and the ploys of Satan when we lose our focus of Christ and we seek something else, some new experience, some feeling, some thrill. And what we need, my friends, is Christ. Him we preach, Paul says. In summary then, the focus of every ministry should not be so much on us and our felt needs as it should be on Him, Christ. He is the divine Lord. He is the all-sufficient Savior. He is the only true God there is. And apart from Him, there will be no gospel. Apart from Him, there will be no salvation, no good news with respect to the hope of life eternal. He is the hope of glory. That's why we preach Him. So all in all, Paul's point is this. As far as the priority of his ministry is concerned, Paul says this. We preach Him. Him and nothing else, which means that there are no separate additional levels of initiation, so to speak, no separate level of knowledge, no kind of secret experience, no kind of ecstatic feeling, but Him we proclaim. Christ was all the Colossians needed to know, so that in preaching Him, Paul was effectively proclaiming the whole counsel of God. In proclaiming Christ, he was preaching the full gospel, because the whole truth of the gospel inheres in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are preaching Christ, we are preaching the full gospel. And you and I ever need to keep this in mind today, when so many are turning away from the gospel, when so many are turning away from Christ to some new way, to some so-called progressive way of thinking. I hear of pastors today, theologians today, who pride themselves in the fact that they are progressive theologians. Let me say this, that is a damnable heresy. That, my friends, will land one straight in the pit of hell. The Apostle John says, if any man goes as far, he goes too far, that's the language of progressiveness, and does not hold to Christ, he is antichrist. And there are many anti-Christian preachers in the pulpit today in the name of evangelicalism, in the name of reformed theology. We need to preach Christ and nothing but Him. And someone has well said, Christianity is not a search for the mysterious and the exotic. It is a simple faith in a Savior who died for us. It does not need to be complicated with extra ideas. It was Paul's concern in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He wrote to Corinthian Christian. He says, but I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Him we preach. Finally this morning, let's consider the passion of his ministry. The passion of his ministry. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 29 to chapter 2 and verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, he writes this. He's writing to these Christians and he says this, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those of Laodicea. And the word he uses there for struggle is a very vivid, a resting word, because it comes from the Greek word agona. Right away, you recognize our English word agony. It was a word that was used in the Greek athletic games and races, in which the athletes, they would, as it were, strain every nerve, they would bend every effort in order to attain a prize. So the word connotes intensity. And in saying that he has a great struggle for these Christians at Colossae and Laodicea, Paul is speaking here of the great concern he has for these Christians. He's letting them know of the deep-seated burden he has for them, for their spiritual well-being, and this burden, this struggle for them was no doubt one that was marked by intense prayer. That had to be the case, that as he agonized for them, as he expressed caring concern for them, he would intercede for them. He would supplicate on their behalf. And this is suggested by his own language, similar language in Colossians 4 verse 12. If you look at Colossians 4 verse 12, he speaks of Epaphras, their pastor, whom he said was always struggling in his prayers on their behalf. We don't really care, as we should, for fellow believers until we are concerned for them to the point of praying for them. Paul's burden for these Christians of Colossae and Laodicea, we would say, was truly remarkable, bearing in mind here he had never seen these Christians, he had never met these Christians, and we are saying it was truly remarkable because in this regard, Paul mirrors, as it were, the heartbeat of Christ for God's people. Paul had such care for them. He had never seen their face, and yet he had great anxiety for them. What's the lesson here? Let me give you two lessons. First of all, suggested here is the truth that though bodily presence is most desirable in Christian fellowship, you and I know that very well these days, as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14, 2 Timothy 1, 4, where Paul longs to see Timothy, and in 2 John 12, where John hopes to see the elect lady face to face. Yet here's the truth. Christian fellowship can exist even when believers are not in the presence of one another. I made a point on Wednesday, last Wednesday evening, that in a real sense, we are not functioning as the church under these conditions. We are doing the best we can because the church takes on its character as a church when believers are assembled. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And we see instances in scripture where the gathered body constitutes the church. And yet the point we are making is this, though bodily presence is most desirable in Christian fellowship, yet Christian fellowship can exist even when believers are not in the presence of one another. Right now we are having fellowship. What constitutes that fellowship? It is the word of God. We are sharing, because that's what fellowship means. We are sharing. We are this moment participating in the word of God. We are this moment sharing, participating in our common Savior. Furthermore, we learn from Paul's statement here the fact that he was struggling for them. He had great concern for them, even though they had never seen his face. We learn here that Christian fellowship need not be confined to those whom we know personally. For you see, our fellowship together as Christians is based on the reality of a kinship that's grounded in God through the Holy Spirit. That's why, my friends, even though we have not met Christians in different parts of the world, here's the truth. There is to be a sense of kinship, a sense of brotherhood, a sense of family. Why? Because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul felt this deep concern for the Colossian Christians whom he had never met. He felt a deep concern for them, no doubt because of his sense of spiritual kinship with them, because of his sense of spiritual oneness with them. And in relation to one another, beloved, you and I, that's exactly the way we should relate to one another. Ours should be a sense of oneness, a sense of brotherhood, a sense of kinship by virtue of the fact that we have the same God as our Father. We have the same Lord as our Savior. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, for Paul, it was not true the saying, out of sight, out of mind. Paul did not know these people, and yet what we find here in our text, he had agonizing concern for them. Such that he wasn't able to visit them, he was in prison in Rome, and what did he do? He prayed for them. He wrote to them. On top of that, he sent Epaphras to minister to them. That's how much he cared for them. And this spirit of caring concern was not just for these Christians. It was constant. It was typical of the Apostle Paul to care for God's people. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 11:28-29 of the great care, the great anxiety that is upon him because of all the churches. Now, as we wind down, let me show you in verses 2 and 3, how Paul details the respects in which he agonized over these Christians. Paul agonized over these Christians in at least two respects. First of all, we notice in verse 2, was a passionate, prayerful yearning for their encouragement. For their encouragement. He had an agonizing concern for their encouragement. He says here, the A part of verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. You can write beside that word in bracket, strengthening. Because the encouragement here is not so much what we would call a soothing comfort to make them feel relaxed. Oftentimes, this word encouragement, in scripture, is that of strengthening, fortifying. Paul says, I want for these Christians, I'm yearning for them, I'm agonizing for them, I have a great struggle for them with respect to their being strengthened. Why was there this need? Because they were facing the Gnostics. Some of them were succumbing to false teachings. And my friends, that's what we need more than anything else in our time. We need the strengthening grace of God if we are to make it. If somebody asks you, what shall I pray? How shall I pray for you? Here's a good thing to ask for. Pray that I might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged. So Paul prays, first of all, he had a passionate, prayerful yearning for their encouragement. Secondly, in his agonizing over the believers at Colossae and Laodicea, his was a passionate, prayerful yearning for their development. So he has a concern for their encouragement. Secondly, he has a concern for their development. He wanted for these Christians to grow. He wanted to see these Christians mature, and mature in at least two respects. Paul is going to lay out the two respects in which he wanted specifically. He wanted to see them mature. First of all, he wanted to see them grow and mature in Christian affection. Look again at verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. Here it comes, being knit together in love. He wanted these Christians to relate to one another, not just in a casual, superficial way, but he really desired for them to have a heartfelt regard for one another as family members in the body of Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, you recall, Paul was thankful to God for them, for the great love they had for all the saints. This church was a truly loving church. And yet suggested here in chapter 2, verse 2, that Paul wanted to see them grow more and more in the grace of Christian love, which tells us this, that on this side eternity, you and I never get to that place where we can say, I have fully attained to the grace of loving the brethren. No, there's always need for improvement. Surely you and I, beloved, are not growing, or we could say, in other words, we are growing spiritually to the extent that we are growing in love for brothers and sisters in Christ. The question is, do you have this heartfelt love for your fellow believers in Christ? We're not talking here about a love of mere friendship. We're talking here, my friend, even though we might not be friends, yet there's this sense of kinship whereby we genuinely are concerned. Why? Because here is our brother, here's our sister in Christ. Second, in terms of his yearning and agonizing for their development, the development of the Laodicean and Colossian Christians, Paul wanted to see them grow, not in the area of Christian affection, but he wanted to see them grow and mature in Christian assurance. In Christian assurance. Here's what he says. He wanted them to come into an assured understanding and conviction as to the person of Christ. Once again, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love. Here he says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Here's the question this morning, my friends, to begin with. Do you have the assurance of your participation in Christ, the fact that you are in him? Are you assured of the fact that as sure as night follows day, that you are in him, that he is yours and you are his? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Is he real to you? Do you know him as your Savior and Lord in a very personal way? And that's what Paul desires for these Christians. He wants them to really come into what he calls all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And this is very much similar to the desire he had for himself in Philippians 3 verse 10, referring to what he describes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 as the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Here was his desire, Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. And mark you, after 30 years of being Christian, roughly 30 years after he was a Christian, here was Paul's desire, that I may know him. That I may know him. And oh, my friends, let me say this. Always should be the desire not just to know doctrines. That's important. That's good. Our desire should not be just to know theology. That's good. That's important. But if we don't know him, we're in big trouble. To know him is not only salvation. To know him is sanctification. And so as Paul desired for himself an in-depth relational knowledge of Christ, that I may know him, that I may really know him, he desired the same for these Christians. He wanted to see them grow into full assurance and understanding of the person and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how you and I likewise need to let that be our yearning, our aspiration, our prayers. Having a conviction as to who he is as Savior and Lord, appreciating him in terms of his human nature, his divine nature, being assured of him as our living, returning Redeemer, that one of these days he's going to burst the clouds, that we are going to be with him forever. We want to know more of him who is above. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We need to know more of him. And I would say, brethren, in closing, knowing and being assured of these wonderful truths regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him more and more in our daily walk, in our daily experience, as we sit under the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God, as we bathe our souls daily in the Word of God, because here's the point, knowing him is not going to come through some immediate, direct, mystical connection with God. No, no, it has to be mediated through the Word of God by the enlightening grace of the Holy Spirit of God. So here's the question, are you in the Word of God? Are you daily bathing your soul in the Word of God? Are you, my friends, keeping short accounts with him? Are you desiring getting closer to him to know more of him? Knowing and being assured of him is what will provide the anchor to stabilize our souls, especially in a culture that is hostile to everything that spells Christ. And if we are not grounded in Him, if we do not know Him, then we're going to peter away and follow the culture. We need to be able to champion Him. We need to stand for Him. We need to love Him. We need to focus on Him even when the world is turning against Him. Especially in these uncertain, unsettling times, we need Him. Paul's purpose in ministry was to preach Him. Paul's passion in ministry was to serve His people. Is that your passion, to love God's people, to serve God's people? You're not saved today. You need Him. In fact, you need Him more than your next breath. Because without Him, you dare not live. And without Him, you dare not die. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you have set our Lord Jesus Christ clearly in Scripture. We're not left in the dark as to who He is or how we may know Him. We thank you that our sufficiency is in Him. And we pray that we as believers would pride ourselves in the knowledge of Him, and that in our daily lives we would seek to do everything that would bring glory and honor, not to ourselves, but to Him. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.